Be reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 11, just one verse there, and then we'll be picking up where we left off in the book of Genesis, Genesis 6, looking at verses 9 to 22 this morning as we consider what I've titled Noah's Folly, although we'll see that it wasn't folly at all. Let's hear now God's word from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Turn now in the book of Genesis. We'll be reading chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Hear now God's word. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you for this precious portion of your word, a sobering portion of your word, but nevertheless a portion of your word which teaches us much of your grace and your holy character, which teaches us that you are a God who not only hates sin, but a God who is determined to save sinners. How we thank you, Lord, that you are such a God, that you have saved us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have brought us into him by faith, that you have made us safe in the person and work of our holy Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would teach us now of these things which you have revealed in your word, that you would teach us how we ought to respond to not only your holy judgments upon the earth, but to your grace to us who believe in Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name, for his sake. Amen. A couple of years ago, my family visited a life-size replica of Noah's Ark. Perhaps you've been to this same replica. I'll never forget my first impression on seeing this massive wooden structure, this enormous boat, for the first time as we drove up to it. It came into view, and all I could say was, wow, that is enormous. I wasn't quite prepared for the enormity of this giant wooden ship sitting in a field on the line between Ohio and West Virginia. But there was something that impressed me even more inside of the Ark, the replica of the Ark. We explored the three decks. We went up, down, explored pretty much the entire ship inside. And as we took pictures beside that huge door, the side of the Ark, somewhere inside we came to a room that was filled wall to wall with children's books. And in that room, something hit me. Something disturbing hit me. Because almost every depiction in those children's books of Noah's Ark, every single depiction was woefully misleading. Woefully misleading. You looked around, you saw books filled with smiling, cartoonish animals. Cartoonish giraffes with necks two or three times as high as a tiny little boat. Cartoonish elephants, cartoonish smiling lions. A cartoon Noah with a big fluffy white beard and a staff, smiling and waving. Waving from the deck of the Ark, crowded out by all the cartoon animals. All this seemed to me not only silly, but woefully misleading, dangerous, even deceptive in its danger. What two things do children learn from most books about Noah's Ark? Well, one thing that they perhaps learn from most books is that it would have been a whole lot of fun to have been on that ark with Noah and his family and all those animals, all those smiling cartoon animals. And second, this story could never have actually happened in the real world, in real life. Those are the two things that our children learn from such books. I don't mean to be too hard, but this is important for us to get our minds around. You see, in the time that it takes to read a simple children's book, the faith of my own children has suddenly been undermined by well-meaning children's writers who don't realize the spiritual havoc that they have wrought. The story of the flood is one of three great judgments in history. One of them hasn't happened yet. Two of them have. A universal judgment of the old world because of sin. A universal deluge. The entire world destroyed by the waters of the flood. Which is a picture of the judgment that hasn't happened yet. The coming universal judgment of the whole world by fire at the end of the world. And between these two judgments, an even greater judgment than that. The infinite flood of wrath of Almighty God upon our Savior Jesus Christ at the cross. This is a sobering account, what we've just read here in Genesis chapter 6. A sobering, frightful account of the judgment of God. A real event in human history, an event that sets two things before us about God. Now, we're not going to look at the actual judgment itself until next week, but we're preparing for that. There are two things set before us here in this account, what we'll see this morning and what we'll see next week. First of all, that God is holy, and God must not tolerate human sin, but also that God is gracious and long-suffering, that we know God to be a God who saves sinners. You see, that's here as well. The world will tell you that you are a fool to believe the flood was real. Children, the world will tell you that. The same world will tell you that the idea of another judgment to come is even more ridiculous. Not much has changed since the days of Noah. Jesus warned us that this would be exactly the case, that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days before the Son of Man comes. But the Bible teaches that the world, what the world calls foolishness, perhaps even the foolishness of Noah, what the world calls foolishness, that is wisdom to God. The world said it was foolishness to believe the preaching of Noah for 120 years as he was building the ark. That preacher of righteousness standing and preaching the gospel. And the world still says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. What we hope to see this morning from this passage is simply that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And we're going to see that, Lord willing, in two simple points this morning. First, Noah's faith, and second, and more importantly, God's faithfulness. Noah's faith and God's faithfulness. Let's look first at Noah's faith. And the first thing that we come to in this passage is God's assessment of Noah. God's assessment of the man Noah. We see that in verses 9 through 10. Look with me there if you have your Bible open. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now this is the same word that we've already seen, that word toledot in the Hebrew, introducing a new section in the Scriptures. It might help us to go back a little bit, to back up and to get our bearings here in the book of Genesis. And really, since chapter 3, what we've seen is the outworking of the fall, the outworking of God's curse. God had said, in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. And we've seen how God has promised supernaturally to put an enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We've seen that first promise, that gracious promise that God gave in the garden. And that promise is beginning to unfold in its fulfillment now in human history. Cain, lacking faith, what does he do? He kills his brother Abel in a jealous rage, even over worship. Cain begins to have children. His children follow in his wicked footsteps. And the result is an exponential increase in rebellion against a holy God. And the line of Cain begins to increase and to advance culturally. They're building things. They're making things. They're engaged in art and culture and all sorts of technology and science and cultural advancement. But their hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. There is no moral evolution, but moral degeneration. And so humanity is divided into two lines, two seeds, two posterities. The line of Cain and the line of Seth. And what we've seen is that God is preserving a remnant of the descendants of Adam who by grace are going to call upon his name, are going to be worshipers of him. In fact, that's what characterizes the people of God, not their name-making and culture-building, but rather their calling upon the name of the Lord in worship. And so chapter 5 presented us with a record of the worshiping sons of God. But that line is living in the midst of an ungodly and an unbelieving world. So by the days of Noah, what do we read in verses 11 to 12? Well, look with me there. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. You remember, there were three things that characterized the ungodly line, three things that manifested themselves, especially in the person of Lamech: sexual immorality, leading to violence, and the pride of this life, boasting in the flesh. Well, humanity is not getting any better. It's not getting better and better. Sinners are getting worse and worse. And by the time we get to Noah, we find a single representative of believing humanity. We find one man standing in his generation against the onslaught and the hostility and the violence of this world. That happens sometimes in history, doesn't it? Think of Elijah in the time of Israel's apostasy into the worship of the false god Baal. Or think of a man like Athanasius, sometimes called Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius against the world. Athanasius was a man in Christian history who stood for the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ against the whole world and against even the whole church of Jesus Christ at that time, which had descended into Arianism, the idea that Jesus was a mere creature. And Athanasius stood like a rock against the whole world, preaching the truth. He stood for the truth of the deity of Christ against the whole world, against even the whole church around him. Well, this is a picture that we have of Noah. Noah, whose name means the comforter. Noah is the one through whom God is going to bring comfort and salvation to the whole world. We saw last time that God scanned the whole earth, and what did he see? He saw one thing. He saw a humanity that was totally corrupt, totally ruined, devastated by sin. He saw a world polluted, the world that he had created, the world that he had made good, and the world when it was capped with the creation of man, he had said was very good. And now we see a world polluted by violence, sexual depravity, and proud boasting. God looks at it all, as he's going to do again in the days of the Tower of Babel. He looks at it all, and he sees it for what it is. He looks at it with his pure, omniscient, and holy eyes. And not only does he see what's happening, he sees how men are living, but he sees even more deeply than that. He sees the root. He sees the cause. He sees the source. He sees the fountain of it all. He sees the human heart. I can remember when I was very young, perhaps about your age, Doug, I can remember a picture on my aunt's wall. And I don't remember seeing this kind of picture on your wall, but it was a picture supposedly of Jesus, and it had eyes that would follow you around the room. So wherever you went, you saw that these eyes were following. I was terrified of that picture. But there's something being communicated there, even though I don't believe that we ought to hang pictures supposedly of Jesus on our walls. There was something being communicated there. God knows. The Son of God knows. He knows all things. He sees the utter corruption of the human heart. Look with me at verse 5. Back in the section we looked at last time, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's God's assessment of humanity. And seeing man for what he is, for what he has become through sin, we're told that God is now determined in verse 7 to destroy the earth that he has made. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But even as God prepares to destroy all mankind because of human sin, we learn something now of the gracious character of God. We've already seen how God is long-suffering and how he even extends the time, 120 years, he gives space for man's repentance. God sees what all men have become through sin, but in his sovereign electing love, he sees a man named Noah. Now, Noah's a man like any other man. We're going to see that. We're going to see Noah's sin later on. But he's a man in the line of God's gracious dealings. He's a man in the line of promise. He's a man who is in covenant with God. Already he's in covenant with God. This isn't going to be the beginning of God's covenant. He's already in covenant with God. And we read two important things about Noah. Verse 8, we read, he was a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God sees Noah, he sees what he is by nature, and he sets his saving love on Noah nevertheless. Now that's remarkable. That should be encouraging for you and for me. We know ourselves. God knows us far better than we know ourselves. And yet, he sees what we are, and by his grace, he saves us. So God sees Noah. He sees what he is. But secondly, we read here that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And the question is, what does that mean? Well, it means that Noah walked with God. We see that there in the same verse. Noah was a man who walked with God. That's simply explaining what it means. It means that Noah was a man who had intimate, personal communion with God. He was a justified man. He was an heir of the righteousness that is by faith. Hebrews 11:7, which we just read a little while ago. He was a justified man. His righteousness was not a righteousness that was of himself. It was the righteousness of his Savior to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he was a just man. He was a justified man. But he was also, it says here, a perfect man. And that means he was a blameless man, a mature man, a man who not only was justified subjectively, not only who had the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but who objectively walked with God in holiness, in righteousness. He was a man who objectively walked with God. He was a man that you could look at his life. You could see how he... Elders in the church are called to be. 1 Timothy Chapter 3. Noah was a man who walked with God. He had intimate, personal communion with God. He was a just man. He was a blameless man. He was a man who lived in a way that testified to all the world that he was, even if the last one on the face of the earth, he was a son of God. He was a son of God. The rest of the world had corrupted its way on the earth, but this man, Noah, by the grace of God, condemned the world with his words and with his life. He was a preacher of righteousness. Perhaps for 120 years, as the ark is being built, he's standing against the world, preaching that a judgment is coming and calling all men everywhere to repentance and faith toward God. He was a just man. He was a blameless man. God saw the whole world for what it was, in its corruption, in its violence, in its perversion. And God saw one man as he determined to make that man by grace. You see, Noah didn't make himself just. Noah didn't make himself blameless. God saw this man for what he was, in his sin as well, and determined to make that man what only God could make that man. And so what kind of man was Noah by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God? Well, first, he was a man who walked with God. We see that in verse 10. It's actually the same phrase that's used of Enoch back in chapter 5. You remember Enoch, children. He walked with God. He pleased God. He glorified God. He was a man who objectively walked with God, had a relationship with God. This is what it means in the Bible by walking with God. That he had a close, intimate, personal, prayerful, and objectively righteous walk with God, fellowship with God. He was a man whose life you could look at and you could say, there is a man who walks with God. I can see it. He knew God. He spoke to God. He listened to God. He obeyed God. He confessed his sin to God when he sinned. He was a man like Job who feared God and avoided evil. But he also knew of the forgiving mercy of God and would offer sacrifices for his sin to God. We'll see that later on. Noah was a just man in the sense that he was counted righteous by faith alone, as you and I are. But he was a just man in another sense. He actually did what God said. He actually did what God said. Not perfectly. There's no such man. The only one has been the Lord Jesus Christ. But we ought not as Christians to say that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Let me say that again. We ought not to say that our righteousness is just filthy rags. Our righteousness is filthy rags if we are trusting in it for salvation. But our righteousness is not filthy rags if it's the work of Christ in us. We need to think in those ways. It's really the main emphasis of the passage here that Noah was a just man in another sense. He actually did what God said. The whole world has corrupted its way before God, but God is preserving one man and his household for himself. Now, this one man is going to be a picture of the blameless man, the Lamb without blemish, the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole world has corrupted its way before God, but God is preserving one man and his household for himself. And how is he going to preserve that man? By revealing his plan of salvation to him. His plan of salvation in a flood, in a judgment, and an ark. He's going to reveal his plan of salvation in a flood, judgment, and an ark. And by faith, Noah is going to hear the word of God, and he's going to continue to walk with God even when it doesn't make sense, even when it's hard. Second, Noah walked with God in opposition to the world. He walked with God and he walked with God in opposition to the world. You see, by faith, he preached the righteousness of God to a generation that did not want to hear. It is possible also that phrase, he was perfect in his generations, he was blameless in his generations, and the mention of his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, it is possible that what's being communicated there is that Noah was a man who, unlike the other sons of God, did not marry outside of the covenant. He was perfect. He was blameless in his generations. He was a man who had one wife, the wife of his youth, and he was blameless toward her and toward his family. For 120 years, he gave himself to the labor of building a ship, Noah's folly. The world around him would laugh in his face, but Noah kept working. Noah kept building. Noah stayed focused, just like the exiles when they returned from captivity in Babylon. They worked to rebuild the temple. Noah stayed focused. Noah kept his focus on the work that God had given him to do. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Noah and his sons as they worked? And people around them were saying, hey, Noah, what are you doing? What in the world are you doing? Why are you wasting your life building this useless ship? I don't see any flood. I don't see any hint of a flood. And what would Noah say? What could he say? Not much, except this: God has spoken. God has said, and I will follow my God. A deluge of watery judgment is coming upon the whole world. That's what God has said. And I will do what my God has commanded me to do, even if nobody else follows me into the ark. I will give myself to the work of the Lord. I will trust God with my life, with my salvation, and not only that, with the salvation of my household as well. That household principle, just as an aside, that household principle, believers and their children flows all the way through the rest of the scripture. Think of the Philippian jailer. Philippian jailer, when salvation comes, it comes not only to him, but it comes also to his house as well, his whole house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. Well, we see it already here, that household principle. God is a God who loves families. God has commanded, I will give myself to the work of the Lord. I will trust God with my life, my salvation, the salvation of my family. I will stand against the whole world if it means walking humbly with my God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the kind of man that Noah was, objectively. Not just subjectively, objectively. And you might say, well, Noah was Noah. I'll never be Noah. That's not what God's word says about you if you're in Christ. Noah was not some superhero of the faith. Your faith is the very same kind of faith, the very same quality of faith as Noah's faith, with just this one difference. You have more reason to believe than Noah did. Noah had the promise of Genesis 3:15, the promise of a Savior to come, the promise of a seed, and the hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You have the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ who has already come. That's what you have. You have the fulfillment of the promise because all of the promises made to Noah are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. You have the Spirit. And you've been delivered from a far greater judgment than the judgment of the world by water. In whom you have found grace with the God of all comfort. God's assessment of Noah long ago in the midst of a world corrupted by sin is God's assessment of you and me in His Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that encouraging? In Christ, we too have found grace in God's sight. Grace to hear the Word of God and grace to respond to the Word of God and to walk with God by faith. Grace to walk with God even if the whole world hates us for our faith. That brings us to God's faithfulness, doesn't it? Because the story of God's judgment in the flood and His deliverance of Noah in the ark is really not a story about Noah. It's a story about God. That's true of the whole Bible, isn't it? The Bible is a story not about us and our salvation so much as it is about Christ our Savior. God has assessed the situation. The whole earth is corrupt. The whole earth will be destroyed in the judgment of God. God's response to man's corruption is once again to speak. At key moments, God speaks again and again and again. Look with me at verse 13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." God said, God spoke to Noah, just as He spoke in the beginning to Adam and Eve. God speaks to Noah. He scans the whole sinful heap of humanity. He looks at all mankind and He says, there is none good, not a single one among them. Not even Noah, ultimately. Noah by nature. All flesh has corrupted its way on the earth. The earth God has made, the earth that God made for a habitation for mankind, a holy place for a holy people. The earth that was filled with God's goodness has now been filled with corruption, filled with violence. The word violence in this passage means brutal oppression. Brutal oppression. The oppression of those sons of God and daughters of men, the offspring of which were called the giants or the tyrants, those evil, wicked people. No matter how large they were in stature, we really don't know exactly what is meant by that term Nephilim, but what we do know is that they were violent. They were brutal. perhaps so brutal because they had grown up in covenant homes and had rebelled against the God of the covenant in their apostasy. The verdict has been handed down. The sentence is final. God is going to destroy the crown of His creation with the creation. He's going to destroy the crown of His creation, man, the capstone. He's going to destroy man with the creation that man was called to have dominion over. But notice again that God speaks. And He doesn't just speak within Himself. You remember there's key points where God speaks within Himself, the triune God taking counsel within Himself. Here God shares His hidden counsel, the counsel of the Trinity. God shares with His servant Noah. In the words of Psalm 25, verse 14, He's going to share His secret. He's going to show His covenant with His friend, with the man who fears Him, with the one who walks with Him, like Abraham later, or as God will do with Moses as He shares His counsel, as He shares His covenant with Moses face to face, as He reveals the plan and the pattern of the tabernacle. He's going to speak face to face with His friend. And what is He going to do? He's going to reveal Himself, and He's going to reveal His divine plan, and He's going to reveal salvation in a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. Matthew Henry calls Noah the man of God's counsel. And you see that pattern repeated many times in the Bible. Abraham, the man of God's counsel. Moses, the man of God's counsel. David, the one whom God revealed His covenant with. And then ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate man of God's counsel. What He reveals to Noah would have been astonishing. Look with me at verses 17 to 18. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. My wife's parents were in recent weeks stuck here in the United States, not able to get a flight back home to Brazil for a number of weeks. And then, just recently, a flight became available. They were able to get on that flight. They were able to make it home to Brazil, finally, after many weeks, after a couple of months, actually. And do you know what they learned? They learned that that was the last flight that was going to be allowed between the United States and Brazil for who knows how long. They were on the last flight. God is revealing something here. God is revealing something that would have been astonishing. God is revealing far more than His holiness and His power to Noah. He's revealing His gracious plan of salvation. He's revealing His plan of salvation to Noah and his family through an ark. It's the first time in the whole Bible that we read of the word covenant. Now, there has been a covenant prior to this. There has been covenant language prior to this. But this is the first time that we read of the word in the Bible. And anytime you see a word so important in the Bible, the first time you see it, you need to pay very careful attention to it. Notice that God is not making a covenant with Noah. The word here, established, I will establish my covenant. It means to maintain. It means to ratify. I'm going to maintain my covenant. I'm going to ratify my covenant. And what God is doing here is He's revealing a prior covenant in its unfolding to Noah. He's simply revealing more of His plan to Noah, but it's the same plan all along. It's called the covenant of grace. It began in the garden after the fall, and now the covenant of grace is being revealed to Noah. It's a covenant that began in the garden before Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, that sanctuary of God's presence, that first temple space, as it were, that first sanctuary, place of presence with God. God reveals His covenant to them. Even though that word was not used in Genesis chapter 3, He gave them a promise of a seed. He covered them with skins. There was a sacrifice involved. And through the generations, God has been faithful to his covenant of grace. He's preserved a faithful seed. He's preserved a line of promise. And now here in the person of Noah, all the promises of God come to rest in a single man. All the hopes of mankind come to rest in a single man, just as they will one day come to rest in the man, Jesus Christ. What is God saying to us in all of this? He's saying, I'm the God who is always faithful. I will maintain my covenant. I will establish my word. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I am a sovereign, electing, choosing God. If anyone is to find grace in my sight, it's for one reason alone. I have looked upon them everlastingly in my covenant through Jesus Christ. Look again at God's revelation of his covenant with Noah. Many see that there was no covenant with Noah until after the flood. And many say that the covenant with Noah is simply what they call a common grace covenant. That's all it was, a common grace covenant. We'll talk more about that as we get to that section. But there's nothing at all common about this grace. There's nothing at all common about this grace shown to Noah and his household. This is supernatural, sovereign, saving grace at work in history. Now, there is such a thing as God's common grace. God's going to preserve a whole world for the outworking of his purpose and plan in history. That's happening here as well. But the main focus here is the supernatural, sovereign, saving grace of God at work in history in a single family. God reveals the means by which he will save Noah and his house. And what does he do? He gives them a very precise set of instructions, which would have sounded very, very familiar to Israel under Moses. Remember, Moses is the author of this book. And what's happening? What's happening here? Just as God has revealed the pattern of the tabernacle at Mount Sinai to his people, every detail of the construction of this ark is according to the word of God, to the plan of God, to the heavenly pattern revealed by God. You see, this ark is actually a picture of the place of God's dwelling. God himself is going to shut the door, the only way into the presence of God, that door that's like a door into the most holy place of God's presence. God gives the precise details for the construction of the ark, as he will later do for the construction of the tabernacle and the temple. God is the architect of Noah's salvation. God is the architect of your salvation and my salvation. God gives all the specifications, even the very dimensions of the ark. He tells Noah exactly what kind of wood to make it out of. You remember that was the case in the tabernacle as well. Verse 14. He tells him to make separate compartments, separate rooms in the ark, just as in the tabernacle. There were rooms to be made. He tells him to cover it with pitch and to make it seaworthy in that way. He gives him exact measurements to use, the exact size to build. Verse 15, every detail is according to the word of God. Matthew Henry says, had he consulted with flesh and blood, many objections would have been raised against it. To rear a building, such a one he never saw so large and of such exact dimensions, would put him upon a great deal of care and labor and expense. It would be a work of time. The vision was for a great while to come. His neighbors would ridicule him for his credulity, and he would be the song of the drunkards. His building would be called Noah's Folly. If the worst came to the worst, as we say, each would fare as well as his neighbors. But these and 1,000 such objections Noah by faith got over. His obedience was ready and resolute. Thus did Noah, willingly and cheerfully, without murmuring and disputing. God says, do this, and he does it. That's the faith of Noah. That's the faithfulness of God. In every detail, God is saying something about himself, just as in the tabernacle. The only other place in the Bible the word ark is used is when Moses is put into a tiny basket, a chest, an ark in the Nile, and is saved in that way. It's not the same word as the Ark of the Covenant. God is speaking to Noah of spiritual things just as he spoke to Moses about the tabernacle. And you don't want to over-spiritualize the ark even as you understand that. Don't over-spiritualize it. It's a real ship. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is a pagan recounting of this very event, there are many fanciful details. The ship was a cube, an unseaworthy cube. This is the real story. This is the real story of what God did. Although those other stories tell us that something really did happen. This was a real vessel, 450 to 500 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. It would have, as far as we know, been the largest ship ever built to that date. It had three decks. It had about 100,000 square feet of space inside. Its volume would have been well over 1 million cubic feet. It had a gross tonnage of almost 14,000 tons. For those of you in the Navy, you know what I'm talking about. This was an enormous ship. It was the size of a modern cargo ship, the kind of cargo ships that you see on the Hampton Roads Bridge Tunnel every time you drive over that bridge. Why do I emphasize that? Because I've been emphasizing this all along in our series in Genesis, that God is a God who acts in history. God really told Noah to build an ark. God really revealed his covenant of grace to Noah and his household. God really saved Noah and his household and much of the animal world alive. But why is all of this so important for us to believe? Because God is teaching us more than just what he did for Noah long ago. He's teaching us how he established his covenant with you and with me. Just as God brought Noah and his family through the flood into a new world, God has delivered us and our children into a new creation by Jesus Christ. God has delivered us sovereignly, supernaturally, us and our children. Noah and the ark are a picture in the fabric of history for us. A picture that only God could have etched into the fabric of history. God is saying, this is but a dim glimpse of what I have done for you in Jesus Christ. The ark of safety for the people of God. You see, Noah, being moved with godly fear, became an heir of the righteousness that is by faith alone. Noah stood like a rock against the flood of ungodliness in his day. He toiled for 120 years building a ship by faith. God spoke. Noah heard the voice of God. Noah obeyed the voice of God. He was pointing forward to one who would obey with sinless perfection, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, too, is a part of the record of our salvation. That faith which God worked in Noah's heart. God used the faith of Noah to deliver all mankind through the flood, a representative head, that one man. All the hopes of humanity rested in that one man, just as, even more so, all the hopes of humanity rest in the one man, Jesus Christ, the one who is truly faithful and obedient. All humanity is descended from that one man. Every believer has Noah as an ancestor, both natural and spiritual. God's faithfulness to you in Jesus Christ can be traced all the way back to Noah. God's faithfulness to Noah was fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. Noah was righteous by faith, a faith that centered on Christ, a faith that heard God, that believed God, that obeyed God. It's that kind of faith that God is working in us, in you children, by the Holy Spirit. A faith that takes hold of Christ in the preaching of the Word. a faith that flees from the wrath to come, a faith that turns in horror away from sin and in repentance toward God, a faith that finds Christ alone to be the heavenly ark of safety and refuge for mankind. A faith that believes all that God has said in His Word and takes hold of it as God's Word and responds to it as God's Word, even if the whole world is walking in sin and unbelief. What would you give to be able to time the stock market? To know when a crash of biblical proportions were coming? To be able to warn others, to be able to get out of the market just in time before that crash comes. You and I know what the Bible says about the judgment to come. It will be just as it was in the days of Noah. Men and women will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, acting as if all things will continue as they always have. Just as in the days of Noah, there will be scoffers and mockers who will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? Why do you spend your life laboring to know God and to do His word and to walk with Him? Why do you live your life as if this world were not your home?" The answer is simple. A day of reckoning is coming. God has graciously brought us into the ark, into Christ by faith. But He is not slack concerning His promise. That day is coming in which both the earth and the works that are in it will perish with fire. And the question is, what manner of people ought we to be as we look for and as we hasten that day? Men and women, boys and girls, who believe God, who do what He says, who respond in faith, as we wait for a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells forever, looking to Christ and calling all men everywhere to repentance and faith in Him. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank You for this picture woven into the fabric of history of an ark in which one man and his household were saved from the terrible judgment of Your wrath, which all sinners deserved. Lord, if we had been there in that day, we would have deserved, like Noah and his house, to be drowned in the waters of the flood. But we thank You that in Him, in Noah, in our representative, in the covenant of grace in those days, that we have found safety and refuge, that we were brought through the waters, as it were, that we were rescued, even through the waters of judgment, we were rescued and redeemed and brought into a new world. But how we thank You that this points us to someone far greater than Noah, to our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the judgment, upon whom the flood of Your wrath fell for us, that we might believe and respond in faith to all that You've said, to walk humbly with our God, and to tell others not only about the judgment to come, but about the Savior who has borne a far greater judgment at the cross. Oh Lord, we thank You for these things. Help us to live in light of them. In Jesus' name, amen.